We are nearing the end of this section of Mark's Gospel. And just by way of review this morning before we read our passage, remember this Gospel is answering three questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does it mean to follow him as a disciple? Right now, we're in this context from the end of chapter 8:31 until the end of chapter 10, where Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And what he's doing is he's teaching his disciples what it means to follow him, what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And as we've worked our way through this section, we've seen several lessons so far on discipleship. We've seen that discipleship involves self-denial. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Right? That's the call to discipleship that Christ gives. We've seen that discipleship involves humble service. Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. We've seen that discipleship involves this radical war against sin, right? We're to mortify our members that often lead us to sin. We've seen that discipleship involves becoming like a child to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And last week, we looked at how discipleship involves forsaking our most treasured idols and the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus told that rich young ruler, you lack one thing, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So Mark, in this section, he's given us this comprehensive guide to discipleship, what it means to follow after Christ. And this morning, he gives us one more lesson. He's going to teach us that to follow Jesus on the path of discipleship involves suffering and service. So we're going to take a look at that this morning, but before we do, we need to read God's word. So I would invite you to stand for this reading of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, greatness in our day is defined by many things, isn't it? Fame, money, popularity, likes on Twitter, Instagram, social media status. But no one in our culture is defining greatness the way that Jesus defines greatness for us right here. And I'll even venture so far to say no one throughout the history of the world has defined greatness the way that Jesus defines it for us here. Jesus tells us that greatness is bound up in being a servant and being first of all, in that prime position, is bound up with being the slave of all. And yet that's the Christian life in a nutshell. If you had to sum up what discipleship is, here's a good definition for us right here. Discipleship is about being a servant. It's about being a slave of all. That's our calling as Christians. And yet that is very rare to find, isn't it? It's rare to find in the culture. It's rare to find even in the church. Because the truth is, our lives can be very preoccupied with self, right? With my time and my desires and my wishes and my ways. We can become obsessed with self. And yet Jesus says that is what we need to put to death. That's what we need to crucify. We need to die to ourselves. And yet the problem is, wherever we go, self is present, right? What is the self? Well, the self is who you are, right? The self consists of your thoughts and your feelings and your decisions. It's what makes you who you are. And wherever you go and whatever you do, self is right there. And yourself, your fallen, sinful self, is at war with this call to discipleship, right? Self does not want to serve. Self wants to be served. Self does not want to submit as a slave, but self wants to be the master. That's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 said this. He said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live." Right? The old Paul had died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That sounds like a lofty goal for the Christian, but yet that is discipleship right there. Right? Daily dying to ourselves and daily dying to our desires in order that Christ may live in us. That's what Paul wanted the Galatians to know, right? Mark here wants to teach us another lesson, very similar to what Paul was saying over in Galatians 2:20. He wants us to see that we're called to follow Jesus on the same path of suffering and service. And church, the only way we will ever do this in the way that Jesus commands us to is if we die to ourselves. That's where it all begins. So let's look at this passage this morning, this call to discipleship. We're going to look at three ways that Jesus calls us to follow him, three ways that we are called to be disciples. The first is there for you on the screen. Disciples are called to follow Jesus. Now, as we consider these opening verses, we notice here that there are actually three ways we're called to follow him. So here's the first way. We are called to follow Jesus wherever he leads. Wherever he leads, we're called to follow him. Look at verse 32 with me. Jesus is on the road going up to Jerusalem. This is actually the first time that Mark identifies Jerusalem as the destination. And Jerusalem, if you remember, has been the source of opposition to Jesus. Right, the scribes and Pharisees who have dogged Jesus every step of the way, they've been coming from Jerusalem. It's literally a lion's den that Jesus is walking into. And yet it doesn't stop him. He doesn't shrink back from this calling. Right? This is what the Father called him to do. It's what the Father set before him, and he's on a mission to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to endure suffering, torture, and death. Luke says in his gospel that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Right? He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And notice here in our text how Jesus is leading the way. He's out in front. I love that right there because that's a picture of discipleship. Jesus is out in front and the disciples are following him on the way. Right? He's leading and they are following. Literally, they're walking in his footsteps. That's a beautiful image right there of what it means to follow Christ. They're observing him, they're imitating him, they're following him on the road to Jerusalem. So we are called to follow Christ wherever he leads, wherever he leads us, right? Our job as disciples is to take up the cross and follow him. We're also called here to follow Jesus however we feel. So notice the two reactions in verse 32. It says they were amazed. You could translate that as they were astonished. It's typically a reaction to one of Jesus's miracles. And I think here the disciples were amazed and astonished at the resoluteness of Jesus because he's determined to go all the way to Jerusalem. Right, they're standing back and they are admiring him because he's on a mission to die for the sins of his people. Right, we also see fear. Those who followed were afraid. Right, that's phobos in the original, from which we get phobia. It's a fear. It's the same reaction the disciples had when they were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus calmed the storm. It's a fear. And it tells us that following Jesus often brings feelings of uncertainty. Right? There will be times when we are following him and we are amazed at what he's doing in our lives. And there will be other times when we are scared to death because we have no idea what he's doing in our lives. I know when we were driving out here, we had just sold our home. We had just left the church and my mind was filled with all sorts of thoughts. Lord, what if they don't like us? What if we just made the worst decision of our lives? You know, we're coming here. We just sold the home. We're leaving our old church, right? What if we get there and they're like, man, we made a mistake, or what if we think that? You know, there's often feelings of uncertainty. But here's the key, and here's the comfort right here. Jesus is out in front. And wherever he calls you, he will be there because he's leading the way. And that's what we have to know as disciples. He's out in front. And we're to follow him however we feel, whether we're amazed or whether we are fearful. Christ is out in front and he is leading the way as our good shepherd. So we're called to follow him wherever he leads. We're called to follow him however we feel. And thirdly here, we are called to follow him whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. Look at verses 33 and 34 with me. This is the third time that Jesus has predicted his impending death and resurrection. And by now we've noticed a pattern in Mark's gospel because he's doing this intentionally. After each prediction, the disciples do something stupid. They say something stupid, they act in a stupid way, but they fail. And Mark makes it very clear for us that they fail. So after the first prediction, Peter, he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. Right? Can you imagine that? Rebuking the Lord Jesus. You're not going to Jerusalem to die. That's not in our playbook. That's not the way we think the story should go. And Jesus rebukes Peter and he gives that call to discipleship to take up the cross and follow him. After the second prediction in chapter 9, verse 31, the disciples immediately start arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. So think of that. Jesus just tells them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and they start arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach them about humble servanthood. Well, this is the third prediction here. It's the most detailed and comprehensive of the three. And we're going to see how James and John fail once again. But before we get there, I want you to note with me some of the details of this prediction, because it's really amazing the precision and the accuracy that we have here. In fact, it's so detailed that there have been liberal scholars who have argued that this must have been written and inserted after the fact. Jesus could have never said this because he's clearly predicting the future and what's going to happen. And yet, all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. So let me give you a couple of verses here. Psalm 22, verse 7 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Isaiah 53, 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Every one of these details that Jesus gives the disciples here, you can trace it back to the Old Testament and find a specific prophecy that foretold what would happen to the Christ when he came. Church, no other book can give us that kind of accuracy. No other book is that detailed as God's word. But what about this reference to being delivered over to the Gentiles? It's the first time in the three predictions that Jesus has mentioned the Gentiles. Well, here R.C. Sproul makes a connection between Jesus being handed over to the Gentiles and the Day of Atonement. So remember the Day of Atonement. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. This is where the high priest would put his hands on the scapegoat, and he was symbolically transferring the sins of all the people onto that scapegoat. And then that goat would be driven outside of the camp into the wilderness. And listen to what R.C. Sproul says about that. He says, "To be placed into the hands of the Gentiles was to be sent outside the covenant community, outside the camp, outside the place where the presence of God was concentrated and focused." So when Jesus says here that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, his disciples would have understood that. That Jesus is telling us that he will be delivered outside of the community, the covenant community of God's people, outside of the presence of God. Right? Well, he will suffer and die, where he will become a curse for us. And that's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13. He writes, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." That's our call, brothers and sisters, to follow Christ, whatever the cost. Right? Even if it means going with him outside of the camp to suffer and to die, that's our calling as disciples. So two questions for you this morning. Where is Christ leading you, and are you following him? Where is Christ leading you? I can guarantee he's leading you somewhere. He doesn't leave us static. He's at work in your life. He's leading you somewhere to do something. He's calling you. The question is, are you following him? Are you taking up the cross, dying to yourself, and following after Christ? Well, disciples are called not only to follow Jesus. Second, disciples are called to suffer with Jesus. So this is point number two, verses 35 through 40. Once again, here our text gives us several ways we're called to suffer with Jesus. The first way is by not seeking our own glory. Notice this prideful request of James and John. Right? It doesn't get much worse than this. Look at verse 35 with me. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Does that remind you of children? It reminds me of children. Mommy, Dad, say yes first, and then we will tell you what we want to do, but say yes first. Jesus said to him in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So right after Jesus gives the most detailed prediction of his suffering and death and resurrection, they come to him with this request. And what this tells us, church, is that these disciples had yet to learn a lesson in humble servanthood. James and John, they're still about themselves. They're still full of pride. I mean, we have to give them credit. They recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. They recognize that he has instituted a kingdom and that he will sit on that throne. So they are making progress. But they're really not focused on Jesus. They're focused on themselves. It's interesting, the question that Jesus asks. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's actually the same question he will ask Bartimaeus in verse 51 of this chapter. Bartimaeus says, "Restore my sight so I can see and follow you on the way." The disciples, they want to sit by Jesus' right and left hand sides. They want the position of honor. Bartimaeus is about Jesus. James and John, they're about themselves. Right? It's a sad state for these disciples. But once again, Jesus is so patient with them. He's so patient with them. He says in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And the correct answer here should have been, "No, we're not." And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Well, what's the cup referring to here in this passage? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup symbolized God's wrath and his judgment. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup foaming with wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." That's the cup of God's judgment. Later on in Mark's gospel, Jesus will say, "Father, remove this cup from me." Right? It's the cup of suffering. It's the cup of God's wrath. What about baptism here? What's baptism referring to? Well, baptism symbolizes suffering. Right? In this context, it means to drown. Psalm 69, verse 2, "I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me." As you know, water was often a symbol in the Old Testament for judgment. Right, think of Noah's flood. Right, the flood waters in that day judged the world. It destroyed the whole world except for Noah and his family. So what Jesus is pointing out to these disciples here in symbolic terms, if you want glory with me in my kingdom, you first have to suffer. See, they had it backwards, didn't they? They wanted glory before suffering. And Jesus said, no, it's actually the opposite. It's first suffering and then glory. And that's the truth about Christ's kingdom, right? Victory is achieved through defeat. It was by laying down his life that Jesus redeemed a people for himself. I mean, we've said it before, but this is the upside down kingdom right here, right? We win by losing. Right, it's those who lay down their lives for Christ, they're the ones who gain their lives. And Jesus is teaching his disciples here that if you are going to follow me, this is what you can expect. And we know from history, it would just be a couple short years after this, that James would be martyred. So if you read over in Acts chapter 12, James. The James in this passage is one of the first martyrs of the church. He's killed by Herod. And even though the Apostle John wasn't physically martyred himself, we know that later in life he was exiled to the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos was a Roman penal colony where you took big rocks and you broke them down into little rocks all day. And that's where John was sent as an old man. So he experienced the cup and he experienced the baptism that Jesus was referring to here as well. And that's our calling, brothers and sisters, and that we would be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. But here's the problem once again. It's self. Self resists that, right? Our pride says we want honor. We want glory for ourselves. We want it now. We want it at the expense of not having to suffer, of not having to lay down our lives for Christ. And yet Jesus says the opposite here. Our pride, which is deep down inside of us, says that I deserve better than what I have. Pride says my life is unfair. Pride says I should always get my way. Right? Pride was what motivated James and John to seek those two positions in glory. And it's that pride that Jesus wants to kill. It's that pride that Jesus wants to crucify. So how do we do it? How do we put that pride in us, in all of us, to death? Well, one way to do it is by submitting to the Father's will. So look with me at verse 40. Jesus said, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Do you know that throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry, in his incarnation, he submitted to the Father's will throughout his entire life, through every step, everything he said, everything he did was in complete submission to the Father. He never acted on his own authority or on his own behalf. And there were some things that were outside of his control. Remember, he said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. And here he's telling James and John, it's not my prerogative to grant who will sit at my right hand or my left hand. That's the Father's decision. He's prepared it beforehand for whomever he's chosen. So what we see here is Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. And that's what we are called to as disciples, right? To submit to the Father wherever he has placed us. Every one of us in here has a sphere of influence, all of us. Whether you're a student, whether you're a parent, single, married, whether you have a job, all of us have a sphere of influence. We have people in our lives. And the Father has put us in the places in which we find ourselves in order to steward it for his glory. He's put us in a place of influence where we can make an impact on people's lives, where we can speak into their lives, where we can model Christ-like behavior for them. And the problem is, some of us want something else, something greater, something bigger, something grander, whatever. That was James and John. They wanted the glory. And Jesus is teaching them here, no, the Father has prepared this from whomever he wills to give it. And the same is true for us. Right, the Father has put us where he has put us for his glory, but he has a mission for us, a mission to carry out as his disciples. So before we move on to the last point, I want you to think for a moment about how you might be seeking your own glory, like James and John. Maybe it's trying to exalt yourself above others. Maybe you always have to get your own way. And when you don't, you hold grudges. Maybe it's jealousy. You look around on social media and you see people going on vacations and getting all of these really nice things. And you think, I want that. I deserve that. Maybe it's just stubbornness or an unwillingness to receive correction. Right? There are thousands of different ways that we seek our own glory. And Christ is calling us here to submit to the Father. He's calling us to surrender it to him. right? Not to seek our own glory, but to seek the glory of Christ. Third point, disciples are called to serve like Jesus. Notice how the 10 respond. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. I love that. And this is not a righteous indignation. This is an indignation that James and John beat them to the punch. They actually want what they're asking for. Right? They're not sad that Jesus is going to die, right? They're sad that they didn't get there beforehand and make this request themselves. Right? They're all filled with pride. They're all filled with the same ambition. And Jesus here calls them to service. And he does so in a couple different ways. First, he calls them to service by rejecting worldly power and control. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." He's saying here that right now you are no different than the world. Right? The way of the world is the way of self-promotion and ambition. That I'm going to climb to the top. I'm going to do whatever I take. I'll step on people to get there. And when I do get there and I have the power, I'm just going to abuse it. I'll use it to reinforce my own power or to make your life miserable. Isn't that what we see in the political realm? I mean, regardless of the side that we're on, it's we got the power, now we're going to punish you. Well, Jesus says that's the way of the world right there. Right? That's the way the world operates. That's not the way his disciples operate. Notice what he says in verse 43. He says, "It shall not be so among you." A better translation there would be, "It is not this way among you." It's not this way among you. So in other words, he's not holding this up as an ideal. I want you to act this way. He's saying, no, my disciples don't act this way. My disciples don't follow the way of the world. They don't use power to abuse and to hurt others. Rather, my disciples are called to become a servant, to become a slave. He says in verse 43 and 44, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Two different words there I want us to think about for a moment. The word for servant is diakonos. It's from that word we get our word deacon. Diakonos means a table waiter, someone who waits on tables. Right? Servants in the ancient world, right? They occupied lowly positions, but they were paid. They could quit their job. They could go home at the end of the day. They did have some choice in the matter, but not slaves. The word for slave is doulos. Slaves were inferior to servants. Slaves were owned by another. They didn't receive pay. They couldn't go home at the end of the day. They had no choice. They were literally controlled by another. And in most cases, in the Bible translations today, this is just a side point, where that word servant is used, it's often doulos. Literally, it'd be translated slave. But because of the history of slavery in this country and other parts of the world, translators shy away from that to try not to give offense. But here, right, the translators had no choice because they had to distinguish between servant and slave. And that's who we are as Christians, slaves of Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:1 that he's a doulos of Christ, slave of Christ. In Romans 6, he says Christians were formerly slaves of sin, but have now become slaves of righteousness. So at the end of the day, everyone will be a slave to something. Right? You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ, but everyone's a doulos. Everyone is bought. Everyone is under the control of another. And Jesus is telling us here that true greatness in his kingdom is being a servant And that first position goes to those who are slaves of all. What do servants and slaves have in common? They put others before themselves. Right? They're other-oriented. Right? They're seeking to serve and they're seeking to please another. But in order to be a slave, you have to die to yourself. You have to crucify that self. Jesus is showing us here, if we want to be great in the kingdom, we must take up the posture of a servant. If we want to be first in the kingdom, we have to take up the posture of a slave. That's our calling. Why are we to do this? Well, because that's what Christ did. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think this is the thesis statement in Mark's gospel right here. This is it. This is what he's been working up to. Right? He's told us who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God. He's shown us who Jesus is through his works and miracles. And now he's revealing why Jesus came. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the model slave. He went lower than a servant. He condescended all the way to the status of a slave. I want you to listen to this language in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 9. This is the Apostle Paul here. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a doulos, the form of a slave." It says servant, but the word there is doulos. It's a slave. "Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And what was the result? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." That's our model right there as believers. Right? The greater the sacrifice, the greater the exaltation. The greatest sacrifice gets the greatest glory. And that was Christ. Right? He humbled himself the most. Right? God overall coming into this world, taking upon himself human flesh, not as a king or a ruler, but as a slave. And giving up his life as a ransom for many. What's a ransom? A ransom just means to pay a price. In the ancient world, if you were to free a slave, you had to pay a price. A price had to be paid. Right? Christ paid that price with his life. So think about what Christ did for a moment. He became a slave in order to deliver slaves so that we would become his slaves. That's the work of our Lord. And what's most amazing is that he did this as the Son of Man. We don't got time to go into it, but I would encourage you to read Daniel 7. That Son of Man figure is the exalted figure whom the world comes to worship and to give glory and honor to. And Mark is telling us that that same Son of Man figure in Daniel 7 is the servant of the Lord figure in Isaiah 53. And no one thought that at the time. Right, the Son of Man is the suffering servant. So in conclusion, just to wrap up this morning, we're called to follow Christ. We're called to suffer with him. We're called to serve like him. But I want to leave you with one promise, because these are hard words. You meditate upon these words, they will convict you. I want to leave you with this one promise. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? Christ has been exalted. We just read that. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. He's ruling and reigning. But it's the same humble Christ that existed 2,000 years ago. It's the same humble Christ in heaven ruling and reigning as the exalted Lord. And we know that because Scripture tells us that the glory and honor and power that Christ has received as the exalted Lord, Scripture tells us that he will share that same glory, honor, and power with all of his followers. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, if we suffer, we will also reign with him. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Christ is not like the rulers of this world. He's not looking to abuse power. He's not looking to consolidate power all for himself. He's willing to share that glory and power with all who come to him in saving faith. And he promises us this morning that if we call upon him, if we humble ourselves before him, if we trust him, then one day he'll share that power and glory with us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the word you've given to us this morning. A challenging word, Father, but a word that we need to hear. Father, impress it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.